Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all the good humor that we get to enjoy with each other. Thank you for all the old-fashioned words that we get to encounter and learn to say. Thank you for the liberty that we enjoy so that we can teach our children as we see as we think is best, and we can worship according to whatever tradition seems the most primitive and biblical. And thank you for all the other things that you're blessing us with. Thank you for this opportunity to learn the history of such things and how it came to be like this, so that we can give you the glory for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. A quiz, my friends, a quiz. And I do think that I might have made all the questions be from last time and none from the reading assignment. I usually try to do some of both, but I think I accidentally did them all from the last time. What is the name of the document presented to King James claiming to be from 1,000 Puritan ministers? What is the name of the document presented to King James claiming to be from 1,000 Puritan ministers? And what year was that document submitted to King James? What year was that petition submitted to King James? Now, the third question is a little bit long, but I'm sure you'll get it once I've got it all out. In that document, it was asked that all ministers be required to perform a certain duty, and if not able, to be removed and replaced, or to have to hire another minister to do that duty in the church. What duty was that? In that document, it was asked that all ministers be required to perform a certain duty, and if they're not able, they should be removed and replaced, or made to hire another ministry to do that duty in the church. What duty? Number four. There were three abuses of baptism which the king was asked to eliminate or address. Name one of those three. You want to name all three? Have at it. But name at least one of the three abuses of baptism which the king was being asked to eliminate or address. In this same document, one thing was cited as an abuse of the wedding ceremony or the marriage ceremony the king was asked to address. And what was that? That one abuse of the marriage or wedding ceremony. Okay, number one, what is that called?
Millenary petition.
What year?
1603.
And what was that main duty of the minister of the ministers?
Preaching.
To preach. And the three abuses. What did you put, Angie?
Ministered by women.
And what did you put, Alvin? And what'd you put, Audrey?
That one and Peter.
Right? And what'd you put, Ava?
Two babies.
Actually, no. Those people were not objecting to it being administered to babies. So you need to put a really big red X by that. you can whip yourself with a wet noodle. We certainly object. It is certainly objectionable that people attempt to do that to babies. That was not one of the three things that the Puritans were ready to understand at that time. The other one you all haven't mentioned was the making of the sign of the cross, which I think you read in this week's reading assignment, or I read it somewhere recently, taking the water and making the sign of the cross on the baby's forehead.
Interesting that they objected to that before they objected to it's on a baby.
Right. Right.
But that was what they objected to. That's not commanded to do that, the sign of the cross.
I read something else about that several years ago in something from John Calvin. I was reading his thing about baptism. It sounded exactly like what we would say. Oh, you know, there shouldn't be anything unbiblical, because apparently there were a number of unbiblical things that the Roman Catholic clergy were doing in this. But of course, did it dawn on him, or did he believe that the very doing it to babies is unbiblical? But so the idea that nothing unbiblical should be added to our Lord's ordinance of baptism, that certainly was in the Reformers and Puritans' minds. They just didn't get all the way on that. And what about what were they objecting to in the marriage ceremony?
Talked about the ring. The ring.
Uh-huh. And I think especially the requiring of the ring. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, our official timeline. So, we'll start with the youngest, who will tell the first one. And then we'll point to somebody else who will have to do the next one, who then will point to somebody else. But you don't point to somebody a second time who hasn't already got one time. And then when you're going through the second time, you have to not point to anybody a third time until he's already had a second time. And if you point to anybody who's already gone too many times, then you have to do another one.
Oh, dear.
I made up those rules just now. Can you tell?
No.
All right, let's see how it goes.
1509 can hand me the 8th and the throne of England.
1526, Tyndale's complete New Testament in English was printed.
Mm-hmm. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope. 1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne.
You have to point to somebody.
Fifteen fifty-three, Queen Mary the First ascends the throne. 1558,
Queen Elizabeth I ascends the throne.
1516,
the Geneva
Bible
is
published.
1588, Spanish Armada is defeated. 1603, King James I ascends the throne. Well, that was all good, wasn't it? Alvin, in my copy I have Geneva Bible is published without the definite article. Do we have the definite article officially or not?
No.
Okay. Therefore, your name is Mud. Okay. Here is a new one for you. 1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation. I'm going to set this here for you all to look at. And while you're doing so, you can take down the reading assignment, which is scribbled in right under. 1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation. And the reading assignment is A Brief History of the King James Bible by, same guy, Lawrence M. Vance. I switched to the authentic handwriting font for that line, see? A Brief History of the King James Bible, Lawrence M. Vance. Dr. Lawrence M. Vance, one of his areas of interest is the King James Bible, and he's given lectures and written articles, and I think his material is collected into a book of similar title, maybe A History of the King James Bible or something like that. And I've enjoyed reading his things, and he wasn't the first person that I listened to and read, you know, learning about such things, but I found his things seeming to be accurate and of easy. A lot of his things are, you know, free on the internet and stuff like that. He also writes libertarian-leaning political articles, I think. Bible reading, if you please. 1 Kings chapter 12. Since we already had a New Testament reading, we can now have an Old Testament reading. First Kings 12, 6 and 7. Angie and Audrey, being the two oldest, would you please read us those two verses? 1 Kings 12, 6 and 7.
Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?"
And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou be a servant unto this people this day, and serve them, and answer them, and speak kind words to them, they will be thy servants forever."
Thank you. You can tell the correspondence of that with the occasion we're working on today. People having petitioned the new king for redress of grievances, and we'll see how he does with them. So today, the Hampton Court Conference. It was called that because it was held at Hampton Court, a palace near London. And it was held January 14th to 18th in... Now, here's one of those fun dating things. You know how back then the new year didn't start January 1st. It started March 25th, if I recall correctly. So dates given in England in the 1600s, January, February, March... It was in the previous year still, by their reckoning at the time, but now in our history, it's in the next year. So this is one of those dates. For them, they were still in 1603. We now would call it 1604. So we'll refer to it as 1604. And I have some explanatory comments to give. But a lot of what I'm going to say is from that article you read by Lawrence Vance. Please do not try to take down every name that I say, or it'll be impossible. You know where to find this article to review it if you want to get down people's names. Hampton Court Conference, held in January of 1604, Hampton Court Palace, 15 miles from London, in response to the millenary petition. The Puritans desired a more complete reformation in the Church of England than what had been allowed by Queen Elizabeth in the Elizabethan settlement. Right. extreme Puritans rejected prelacy altogether, the government of the church by bishops, the hierarchical government, as well as even having a Book of Common Prayer. More moderate Puritans merely objected to certain ceremonies, such as wearing the surplice, making the sign of the cross traced on the infant's head during baptism. Beginning on a Saturday, the Hampton Court Conference was held on 3 days in January 1604. There was a delegation of moderate Puritans. And this was people who were still within the Church of England system. Anybody who had already decided we're out was not represented. And there wasn't a strong representation from the hotter sort of Protestants. There was the king, and there was the Archbishop of Canterbury. I didn't read that the Archbishop of York was there, and there were several other bishops, as well as deans, which is another made-up office in the hierarchical system, below bishops but above regular pastors. And there were advisors from the king's privy council, kind of like what we would talk about today, the president and his cabinet. It was 3 days. First day, it was just the king and the church officers and the privy council, not the Puritan representatives. Then the second day, the Puritan representatives with a couple of the bishops and some of the deans and the king and his council members. Then the third day, was lots of people, not the Puritans, and the Puritans brought in at the end. So, representing the Puritans at the Hampton Court Conference. Now, later as part of this class, I'm going to ask you to produce the name of the most prominent one, Dr. John Reynolds. The other ones, I'll mention them to you, but I'm not later going to quiz you on them. Dr. John Reynolds was president of one of the colleges of Oxford. And you saw that quote describing him. He alone, meaning just by himself without anything else, he alone was a well-furnished library full of all faculties, of all studies, of all learning. The memory, the reading of that man was near to a miracle. So that's the kind of person that he was. Extremely accomplished scholar. And he acted as the leader of the Puritan group. Lawrence Chatterton was the master of one of the colleges in Cambridge. Oxford and Cambridge, the two famous ancient universities. A noted Latin, Greek, and Hebrew scholar. And also a very popular preacher over the course of 50 years in Cambridge. Dr. Thomas Spark took 4 degrees at Oxford. John Newstubbs was educated at Cambridge. And he was a well-known debater at the Hampton Court Conference. He spoke up strongly about the sign of the cross in baptism and the wearing of the surplice, and said that it was equal to the pagan priests of Isis wearing their things, which the king did not like him to say. So I'm putting those men to you for you to grasp that these were very highly educated, scholarly pastors who were the Puritan representatives here. I could mention that nobody seems to know how exactly those five men were made the Puritan delegation. One, two, three, four. Four men were made the Puritan delegation. And it's not just that I don't know, it's that I read that we don't really know. There wasn't a big conference of the thousand Puritans who signed the petition. It wasn't anything like that. It was done somehow, but we don't really know how. But you can kind of tell why they were chosen, because they were the very most prominent scholarly pastors from Cambridge and Oxford. There were nine bishops in attendance, led by John Whitgift, Archbishop of Canterbury. And he had been the Archbishop of Canterbury a long time by that time, and he was old. And then there were nine deans, as well as the bishops. The conference was 3 days, right? First day, the king and the Privy Council met with the bishops and deans. And here's a place where we just get a really great help in understanding King James and how things went. He contrasted what it had been like in Scotland with how he was finding it to be in England. "Blessed be God's gracious goodness, who hath brought me into the promised land, where religion is purely professed, where I sit amongst grave, learned, and reverend men, not as before elsewhere," meaning where? In Scotland. "Where a king," meaning himself, "without state, without honor, without order, where beardless boys would brave us to the face." Okay. So in Scotland, now the king might have been exaggerating, but imagine a situation where somebody of no more status than you, Alvin, old enough to, play the part of a man, but still very, very young, could get away with contradicting the king, arguing against him, not wanting to obey his orders if they weren't biblical, things like that. And so the king was apparently not honored as King James thought he should be. Now he is describing the religious state in England as it's just pure. Religion is just purely professed here. So we know a little bit about what it was like in Scotland. It had been highly influenced by what prominent Protestant?
John Knox.
They had managed to reorganize the church into what system?
Presbyterianism,
where it was not a hierarchical system led by bishops with a monarch at the head. Instead, the churches were organized into groups according to where they were close to each other. Then they would be ruled by a presbytery. All the pastors of one church, if there's more than one, are together referred to as the church's session. It just comes from they sit together. Their session. And then, in that system, multiple churches, sometimes only two, multiple churches, all the pastors meeting together are referred to as the presbytery. And that's just from the biblical word presbyter, which we translate elder. And then, in that system, this isn't necessarily biblical, but in that system, those pastors meeting together as a council called a presbytery, they govern all the churches in their presbytery, and then there's not a higher government. The king's not over it, there's no bishop over it. So they had successfully reorganized into that Presbyterian system. They had had that big national reformation, mostly that took place in the year 1560, isn't that it? And King James had been born into that and basically couldn't do anything else. Well, possibly Queen Elizabeth thought, definitely a lot of the people in England hoped, that King James, having grown up in that system, would appreciate it and be mindful to, would be minded to bring those reforms into the Church of England. But here, in the first few months of his reign, we find that's not how it was. It's not that he grew up in that system and so he appreciated it and wanted to propagate it. It's that he grew up in that system and didn't like it. Felt that it was disorganized and dishonoring to the king. After relating that he did not call the conference for any innovation. What Latin root do you recognize in that word?
Novum,
which means
new.
Innovation, something innovative, something new. Not for anything new, for we acknowledge the government ecclesiastical meaning pertaining to the church, as now it is to have been approved by manifold blessings from God himself.
Hmm.
And what was the ecclesiastical government at that time? The bishops, prelacy, the hierarchical system with the king over it all. Oh, he considers that approved by God. Okay. The king explained that the points upon which he desired to be satisfied could be reduced to three heads. One, concerning the Book of Common Prayer and divine service, the worship service used in the church. Two, excommunication in the ecclesiastical courts. And three, the providing of fit and able ministers for Ireland. The king, he had, in addition to becoming king of England, he had also just become king of Ireland. So he is, to some degree, addressing the things from the millenary petition. In the prayer book, the king had questions about confirmation, absolution, and baptism. And regarding excommunication, the king was concerned about the manner in which it was done and who did it. But there was to be no question of a change in the government of the church. As James was later to state, I approve the calling and use of bishops in the church, and it is my aphorism, no bishop, no king. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, second day of the conference. The Puritan delegation, along with two of the bishops and the deans, met with the king and the council. Patrick Galloway and two doctors of divinity, John King and Richard Field, were also in attendance. And Prince Henry, who was the heir apparent, but did not survive to adulthood. He did not become king. Prince Henry, 9 years old, sat on a stool next to the king, which I think is precious. Good. He's going to have to be the king. Well, he didn't end up, you know, but seemingly he would have to be the king. So at 9 years old, he can sit there and see what it's all about. The Puritan delegates had been instructed to propose some moderate reforms. You could tell in the millenary petition, this was not just a burn it all down and take it back immediately to the primitive biblical model. They weren't proposing that. They were just proposing a degree of reform. They were instructed to propose moderate reforms, improvement of the clergy, revision of the 39 Articles, the abolition of offensive ceremonies, correction of the liturgy, what they do in the church service, better regulation of the Sabbath, and the authorization of a new short catechism. Now that ends up bearing hardly any relation to the later Westminster Shorter Catechism or Baptist Catechism. So Dr. Reynolds began the second day with four requests. And this is close to a boiling down of the items in the millenary petition. One, that the doctrine of the church, might be preserved in purity according to God's word. That the doctrine of the church might be preserved in purity according to God's word. Second, that good pastors might be planted in all churches to preach the same. That ended up lining up about halfway with the king's desire to get preachers established in Ireland, where things were still mostly Roman Catholic among the people. Apparently he was not concerned to get preaching established everywhere all throughout England and Scotland, but he did want to do that in Ireland. Third, that the church might be sincerely ministered, served, that the church government might be sincerely served or ministered according to God's word. So he did not state up front, we want to abolish the prelacy and institute Presbyterianism like in Scotland. And the moderate Puritan position was, if they could just get all those abuses being committed by the prelacy addressed, they wouldn't have to insist on getting rid of the prelacy immediately. And fourth, that the Book of Common Prayer might be fitted to more increase of piety. Okay. He went on specifically to request that a new catechism be made, that errors be corrected in the prayer book, that the sign of the cross not be used in baptism, that changes be made in the words of the marriage ceremony, that some of the articles in the 39 articles be amended, that unlawful and seditious books be suppressed, specifically ones coming from Rome, that the apocryphal books not be read in church, only the canonical, and, almost as if just incidentally, that a new translation of the Bible be made. And he requested that the Lambeth articles be added to the 39 articles. We read about those a few weeks ago. They're very Reformed or Calvinistic or biblical articles that they wanted to be added to the official church confession of faith. Now, Dr. Reynolds apparently made a very serious error in discussing the issue of how would theological disputes be settled. Dr. Reynolds was talking about how desirable it would be for every bishop in his jurisdiction to have a council of pastors so that that bishop could talk over difficult biblical questions with a council of pastors to reach a decision for the parish. But the way Dr. Reynolds put it, which was perfectly biblical, but not very politically astute, apparently, he said that the bishop could confer with his presbytery. So that's perfectly biblical, because it's the biblical word for elders. Bishop is going to have lots of presbyters in his organization, and all of them, if they are brought into a council, are very rightly called a presbytery. He was not, in saying that, insisting or advocating for getting rid of the bishops and having a Presbyterian form of government. But he did use the word presbytery, okay, which was like waving a red flag to a bull for King James. The king then retorted, and here we have his words exactly. If you aim at a Scottish presbytery, it agreeth as well with monarchy as God with the devil. Then Jack and Tom and Will and Dick shall meet and censure me and my council in all our proceedings. Then the king quoted for the second time his maxim, no bishop, no king. and concluded his words to Dr. Reynolds with these. Again, we can quote the king. If this be all your party hath to say, I will make them conform themselves, or else I will harry them out of the land, or else do worse. Okay. So, apparently, despite all of the things that Dr. Reynolds and the others were advocating, which of course were very moderate, very mild, very, you know, it was almost like it was like the least that could be asked in the further reformation of the church. Just the word presbytery was enough for the king to indicate that he thought very, very badly of them if they're going to even say the word presbytery. So that's how the second day went. The third day. So there was the Privy Council and the bishops and the deans and also some others. Dr. Vance says some knights, some civilians, and some church lawyers, ecclesiastical lawyers. And then the Puritans were called in near the end. The king made a speech in which he mentioned changes that were to be made. Changes to the Book of Common Prayer, changes to the operation of the ecclesiastical courts as to excommunication, changes concerning ministers, including planting of preachers in Ireland, controls on the importing of popish books, and a list survives. Now, he didn't say these 15 things at the time. I have the list on another page. Things that shall be reformed in the church. After the conference, the bishops and the Privy Council had more meetings, and the king directed them to form committees to implement the decisions he and they had made at this conference. And the Puritan delegation was told about those things. So these things have been kept in pretty general terms, not real specific, but some of what the Puritans have put, the king has then said back to them, yes, we're going to do something about this, and is forming some committees with directions to deal with them. At the end of the conference, the king said he would have the bishops to govern and the ministers to obey. Now, here are Lawrence Vance's understanding of basically what came of this. The main objections of the Puritans ended up not being actually addressed. Not that the king didn't acknowledge them or that there weren't some statements about it, but the main things that were the main objections to them were not actually redressed. There were alterations made into the prayer book, but not to the most important things that were the main things to the Puritans. And so that's kind of how it went. Although some things were done, they were not. It was not a true redress of grievances to the Puritans. Now, I'll read a little more from the Vance article. The only thing accomplished after the Hampton Court Conference that was of any lasting significance was the new translation of the Bible. after Reynolds moved His Majesty, there might be a new translation of the Bible. Reynolds said something like, because those which were allowed in the reign of King Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. The one authorized under King Henry VIII, I believe, was the Great Bible, and the one allowed under King Edward VI was the... No, I'm forgetting. Maybe that was the Great Bible. Then three examples were given by Dr. Reynolds. Galatians 4:25, the Greek word suchokai is not well translated bordereth. It expresses neither the force of the word nor the apostle's sense. Psalm 105:28, they were not obedient. The original actually says they were not disobedient. Psalm 106:30, then stood up Phinehas and prayed, and the Hebrew actually says, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. So Dr. Reynolds apparently spent some time making the case for a new authorized translation. He was not making the case that there were these problems with the Geneva Bible. There were problems with the previous authorized translations. The king replied, quote, replied that he, quote, could never yet see a Bible well translated in English. But I think that of all, that of Geneva is the worst, unquote. But of course it wasn't. It was the best one up to that point, not the worst one. He just liked it the worst. It was not the text of the Geneva Bible that bothered the king. It was the notes. After the Bishop of London added a caveat that no marginal notes should be added to Reynolds' new Bible, the king mentioned two passages in the Geneva Bible where he found the notes to be offensive. Exodus 1:19, which is where the Hebrew midwives wouldn't kill the babies. And the Geneva Bible notes say that it was lawful to disobey a tyrannical king. Okay. Then the one in 2 Chronicles is where there is a woman who was the king's mother or grandmother, Asa's mother or grandmother, I think. And when King Asa was instituting reforms, he had her removed from being queen because she had built an idol. And then the Geneva notes say something like, she actually should have been killed for doing that in Israel. So those apparently King James mentioned where he found the Geneva Bible notes to be offensive. The king then said, quote, let errors in matters of faith be amended. So he's acknowledging, all right, if there are things in the previous authorized versions where they actually need, there's actually errors that amount to something and they need to be changed, fine. Indifferent things be interpreted. And if I understand what he means by that, it's something like interpreted and a gloss added unto them. If there are things in the older versions, like the Great Bible, that the errors in them don't really amount to anything, then let it be explained in a little gloss, a little note, not commentary notes like the Geneva Bible, explanatory note. And so the King James Version, that translation ended up being done and then becoming extremely influential. And so the Hampton Court Conference apparently did not produce any significant reformation in the Church of England system, but did produce the authorized translation that became so famous, so well known worldwide. So I would like you students to understand that the progress toward religious liberty and purity of religion, it did not come by the will of King James and the Millenary Petition and the Hampton Court Conference. It did not come in the Church of England system. It looked like it was going to. There was so much reform in the time of King Edward VI, and then of course unreform in the time of Queen Mary, that then people thought Queen Elizabeth, raised as Puritan, mother Puritan, she's going to really advance the cause of religious purity and liberty in the Church of England system. But really, she didn't. She kind of found a middle ground and froze it there for her whole long reign. And then when she died, again, hope was revived in people that, hey, now we're going to be able to have in the Church of England system greater purity and liberty. There's going to be a forward progress. But there wasn't. King James did not go for it, so that the cause of getting the churches in the English-speaking countries back to something more primitive and biblical, or at least go in that direction more, it didn't happen with Queen Elizabeth or King James. One term that I've seen in the histories is once you could say there had been Elizabethan settlement, then eventually it was found that it was really a Jacobethan settlement. James being the English for Jacob, a lot of times Jacobean is what's used to refer to if it's of James. Somebody made up the term Jacobethan settlement. Really, that settlement was insisted on through King James' reign, as well as had been through Queen Elizabeth's, except in some very minor differences. Well, my beloved students, what do you want to ask about the Hampton Court Conference, or what did you learn from reading that you'd like to throw in, or what opinion or thoughts would you like to give about it?
Isn't it kind of that you just can't have a nationwide forced church that can actually be then? It's just not possible.
Yes. The Lord Jesus will come back, and He will be able to have a worldwide church government with Him at the head, and He will make it work beautifully. But until He comes back, you're right, you cannot have a nationwide, a national church organization and have it be biblical. You can't have a joint civil and ecclesiastical government and have it be biblical. I agree. What else would you all like to say about this or ask about it?
Just how short everybody was living.
Oh, you noticed?
45 years, 50 years, 56 years.
Yes.
Did notice one person who was 103. They lived from 1537 to 1640.
That's right. A lot of those dates of those prominent people, when you do a quick calculation, they only live to 44 years old, 53 years old, stuff like that.
I think being prominent was kind of dangerous most of the time, too. Other than just there not being a lot of more modern thinking about health, there was also a little bit more risk of suffering injuries to your health if you were a more prominent.
Sir Thomas More and Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer and etc., their lives might have not have been as short as they were. And what else would you all like to throw in or ask about? So when we look at the religious liberty that we have right now, you can look back and you can say, really, it was not accomplished through Queen Elizabeth I and King James I as much as that was, you know, hoped for by people, and it wasn't accomplished through the Church of England system, through a hierarchical system of prelacy, bishops and archbishops, especially with a civil monarch as the supreme governor of it. It was not accomplished that way. Eventually we're going to see civil war in England. You know, not long after this, there's going to be civil war. This process where the Parliament tries to get Queen Elizabeth to allow the people to have more biblical religion in their congregations, in their churches, and she won't allow it. And then the people wait decades, and she finally dies at the end of a long reign, appoints somebody from Protestant country to come and be king. They present him their petition, and he won't allow it either. Well, people petitioning their government for redress of grievances when the grievances are not redressed, eventually something else is going to happen. We read at the beginning those couple of verses introducing the thing about Rehoboam. Well, so you know the old advisors who had been King Solomon's advisors, they told him, if you'll make yourself a servant to these people, they'll serve you, you know. But remember the new, younger advisors told him the opposite. And so remember what King Rehoboam did. He threatened to be harsher than his father. And so God provided a man to lead the people another direction. Remember who that was? Jeroboam. Uh-huh. Who said to the nation, if that's the way he's going to be, why do we have to stay with the house of David? And so they didn't. You know, most of the nation left King Rehoboam. And it's not going to happen under King James. That's funny. I'm talking about it as if it's still future. Back in 1604, the end of the Hampton Court Conference. Well, the people were looking for King James to say, I will not keep clamped down by my authority through these bishops, keeping all of this unbiblical, unjust church government and everything in place. I will not. I will relax this, and I'll allow you to pursue a more biblical church government and worship and doctrine and everything. That's what they were looking for. Just about like the people were looking for when they petitioned King Rehoboam. But King James did not let up, but said, you know, the bishops will rule, the ministers will obey, And if this is all your party has to say, presbytery, then I'm going to make you conform or run you out or worse. You know, and so it didn't in King James rule boil over into civil war, but that position on the part of the king, King James's heirs, when King James died, his son came to the throne, King Charles I. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but King Charles I came to the throne, and he had essentially that same policy. I'm the king. I'm not going to let Parliament, not going to let the Puritans get anything, and he maintained this very tight hold on power and would not allow the further reform of the political system or of the churches. And eventually with King Charles, well, we'll get to that then. But we're going to have another lesson on these events in the time of King James, because I want to have a lesson on the actual translation of the King James Version. Extremely important, you know, like we were getting at earlier. The Hampton Court Conference did not amount to a further reformation of the churches, but the proliferation of the Bible, proliferation of a new excellent translation of the Bible into English, that, of course, was very much something God used to increase our liberty and purity and religion. So we'll work on that next time.